Thank you for joining us this evening. We are in the Old Testament again. Second chapter of Yeshua. Joshua chapter 2. Let me see if I can get high here. Ooh, baby. I like it. Several of us are sick and or injured tonight. Karen Majela is as an injured foot, and Karen Niesman is sick, and Craig is sick, and I don't know who else. And obviously we have others who haven't joined us tonight for whatever various reasons, so let's remember them as we go to the Lord in prayer. Agree with me, will you, please? Father, we come before you again, always in gratitude, most of all, Father, for your Son Jesus and the salvation that he makes available to us, and for your word, Father, a handy-dandy basic instructions before leaving earth that we, in this country at least, can turn to any time and see what your will is, see what the history is. Father, you've laid it all out for us, and for that we thank you. And as we look into it tonight, Father, we pray that you will, through your Holy Spirit, show us exactly the message that you have for us. And for our friends who have not joined us tonight here physically, Father, we pray healing, succor, whatever, Father, that is needed. We pray that you will glorify yourself in all these things. And once again, Father, as has previously been testified, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to try to answer a couple of questions tonight. And one of them is, what's the deal with war? Is war moral? And you don't have to be on the internet longer than about 10 minutes to see people arguing about this. And the other question we're going to deal with tonight is it okay to lie? It's okay if nobody finds out. That's what I heard. So let's take a look at Joshua chapter 2. Then the guy with no parents, that's Joshua, son of Nun. Thank you. Secretly sent two spies from Shittim, which is an area of Shittim trees, which are actually acacia trees. So we don't have to say that word anymore. We can say acacia now. Especially Jericho. Go and look over the land, especially Jericho. So we're going to be addressing the Canaanites, or the Canaanites, however you like to say it, in general, and the Jerichoans specifically. So they went, the spies went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. I'm reading from the NIV, by the way, so your version may vary slightly. The actual, my wife will be glad to tell you how I love to make fun of the word actual and actually, because when I hear it in conversation and I see it in writing, it almost always means that whatever the person says next is neither actual nor true. It's kind of like amazing. It's one of those words that we have so overused that is now virtually a useless word. But actually, in the Hebrew, the word prostitute means innkeeper. Harlot is innkeeper. And conservative scholars of old, at least, agree that Rahab has become a believer in the meantime and was previously a harlot, a prostitute, and has come to know the Lord, knows the Lord by the time the spies get to her house, and her house is not actually a house but an inn. She is an innkeeper, and this would be a natural place for spies, or really anybody who's traveling into Jericho, which is the idea here, to stay. Now, of course, God could direct the spies, the Israelites, to an individual's house. Nobody is arguing that fact, but I find it interesting that Matthew Henry in particular believes that Rahab was previously a harlot, and his argument is not only that the translation of the word is wrong, that it should be innkeeper, but that others argue, you know, why do they call Rahab the harlot? Why do they still call her that instead of, you know, Rahab the innkeeper? And he goes, well, you know, we have Simon the leper. After he was cured, he was still Simon the leper. And, you know, Bob the thief. And yeah, yeah, exactly right. So, you know, I think it's interesting. I'm not saying what happened one way or another. I think it is interesting, though, that the houses that were built in Jericho were often built concurrent or congruent with the outer walls of the city. Not all of the houses, of course, but some were. And so we're going to see in a little while here, and I'm certain you're, you know, at least vaguely familiar with this story to begin with, that we're going to see that the spies go out the window, and suddenly, magically, boom, they're out of the city. So how did that happen? So if, in fact, her inn, one of the walls of her inn was, you know, also the wall of the city, then we can understand how this might happen. Now, how defensible is a city that has windows out of houses that also have walls that are the city walls? So we can open the window and, you know, people can stand out in the field and throw pumpkins into our house or bombs or rocks or whatever. I don't know. I think all of this, it's pretty interesting, though. It would be interesting to see, and I suspect we're going to be able to find out someday. It would be interesting to see what the scoop was. So the king of Jericho, and the king of Jericho is basically, if you've ever seen a rendition, if you go all the way through Revelation and past the you know, the short concordance in the back of your Bible, all the way to maps, and sometimes there's pictures back there, too. You see a picture of Jericho, and Jericho is actually between... It's actually not between, but it's kind of surrounded by running water, rivers. So there's plenty of water supply for the city, but defensively, you know, it's fairly difficult to attack because it's kind of like having a moat around it. And despite the windows that might be in the outer walls, it's kind of a standalone place. But a city it is, nevertheless, and one should understand that the king of the city is more or less, if you wanted to translate it into today's terms, probably the mayor of the city. But all of these cities in Canaan and surrounding Jerusalem had kings. They are minor kings, to be sure, but the Bible calls them kings, so that's the way we'll refer to them also. But, you know, basically the mayor of the city. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab, and he said, "Bring out those men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." Now, this one sentence gives us an idea of what's happening here. It's evidently maybe not common knowledge, but certainly known within the walls of Jericho that we have two spies from the Israelites who have come east and come into the city somehow and evidently are hiding out in Rahab's inn, or Rahab's whorehouse, or, you know, whatever we're going to call it this week, her hacienda. She's there. I mean, she's there, and they're there. And the king knows about it. And presumably, the king didn't, you know, just happen to visit Rahab and find out, so he's got messengers and people who work for him, spies of his own, if you will. And so, you know, they have found this out, and they have reported back to him. So he has sent a message to her. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. The woman Rahab, she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. They came at dusk. When it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them." But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So you might think this is rather weird, but in those days, it was common in this area, this whole geographic area, for persons who would not glean, but, you know, cut their fields and bring the results of their cuttings from the field and put them on the roof to dry prior to further processing. So this is a very common thing. So if her roof was in fact visible from the ground, the spies who were coming over would look up to the roof and see the flax, if they were able to do so, and they would not think there was anything untoward going. Very common for these for this practice to be enforced. And so the spies were hidden underneath the flax, and they got away with it. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, Rahab went up to the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. Now, I want you to think back to the time when, just before you were saved, whenever that was, last week or, you know, last decade or whenever, and compare your own situation to what's going on here. To me, it's very, very similar. The first thing I thought of today was, I have heard that the Lord is seeking my heart. I have now heard the truth about the Lord, and my heart is melting in fear. It's the polite way of saying that I was shaking in my boots. I was. I reviewed my own BC history today, you know, very briefly, and I realized that I never questioned whether I was going to go to heaven or hell. First of all, because I was young, super young, and so, you know, that sort of thing rarely occurs to youth. Not like somebody later in life who, you know, seeing the mortality of his friends and neighbors and who go before him and reading the obits in the newspaper, you know, you realize it's going to happen to me sooner or later, so maybe I need to make a plan for when I close my eyes for the last time. I never really argued or tried to rationalize whether I was going to go up or down, so to speak. If I had to look at my own behavior and give a précis of it, I would say, I've been fairly badly behaved. I don't think there was any question about that. But the question of whether I was going to go to heaven or hell never entered my mind. And then, 1977, I landed in the middle of New York Harbor, and my boss had the wherewithal and the courage to witness to me at work, something that these days probably doesn't happen as often as it used to, you know, whatever, 40 years ago, whenever it was. And the moment he witnessed to me, I realized for the first time in my life I was hearing the truth. And I was scared. I'm telling you, a big, tough motorcycle gang member, you know, blah, 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 did this, did that. Yeah, my knees were a-knocking. I was nervous. And so she says, we know, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you, for the Lord your God is the God in heaven above and on earth below. Now then, and then she goes on to start to make a deal with him. So now here we have a situation wherein a woman who is probably... And, of course, people in the Old Testament didn't really get saved in the modern sense, in the New Testament sense. But they had faith that God would make good on his promises. So we here in the present look back to the time of Jesus. We place our trust in Jesus, looking backwards to the work that he did on the cross and was victorious over death and sin. And we invite him to live in our hearts. The people who were before that in the Old Testament looked forward to the Messiah and trusted that he would be coming and to do what God promised that he was going to do. So in a sense, they became born again, if you will. They got saved. They had faith. You can read about it in Hebrews chapter 11, Hall of Faith. And so we know because of all other stories in the New Testament, we know that the Old Testament prophets and Abraham and the whole bunch, so to say, were with the Lord, at least in Abraham's bosom. And then when Jesus ascended into heaven, he took them with him. He took captivity captive. And so we know that people in the Old Testament could go to heaven, obviously, is my point here. And so, you know, Rahab is saying to these spies, I understand. We've heard the stories. We know that your God is one bad dude. In fact, he's the baddest of the bad dudes, meaning the goodest of the good dudes. He is all-powerful, all-knowing. He makes good on his promises, hasn't failed you yet. These were the kinds of things that were going through my mind in 1977, and I was thinking to myself, maybe I better get on a winning team here, because if I now knowing what I know about heaven and hell, you know, and I take a review of my life and I have to make a decision about whether I'm going to go to heaven or hell, I just realized I'm not going upward, I'm going downward. And that makes me very nervous. And I believed right away. I believed what I was hearing was true. It took me a couple of weeks, maybe a month, 6 weeks, I'm not really sure, because that time is kind of like murky in my mind now, because I had an admitted drug problem at the time also. But at any rate, I was struggling with that the whole time. knowing full well that I was going to get down on my knees and invite Jesus into my heart. But I was really nervous during that time that he was going to return, because I thought even then, in 1977, Jesus' return was imminent. And I was afraid in the ensuing days and what turned into weeks, and, you know, he was going to come back and I was going to know the truth, but I would not have accepted him then, and then I was going to have to go through the tribulation period. So now I'm like really, you know, I'm going bananas because, you know, I know I'm not saved and I need to get saved, but I haven't done it yet because I just can't do it. Nervous about being, you know, becoming a namby-pamby Christian, praise the Lord, you know, big tough motorcycle guy. Can't possibly become a Christian because then I'm going to, you know, turn into a wimp. No. 40 years later, evidently, I got in by the skin of my teeth, and so here I am today, born again. Thank you, Lord. And the Lord made good on his promise, just like he made good on his promise to Rahab, and just like the spies, we're going to see here in just a second, made good on their promise to Rahab and her promise to them. So she goes on in verse 12 and says, is it verse 12? Now then, new glasses are almost perfect. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and my mother, my brothers and my sisters, all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. You might be interested to know that the word kindness here in the Hebrew is tantamount to using the Greek word in the New Testament for agape love, the kind of love, that the unselfish love that God has for us. And we're going to talk about another Greek word in just a minute. And, you know, I like to harp on how specific the Greek is. And I always use the example, you know, there's a difference between using the word love, which we're all familiar with. And I say, I love Alan. I love my wife. I love hamburgers. And I love motorcycles. Okay. And the Greeks really have a different word for each one of these. The Greeks have a different word for each one of those. So when one writes or speaks Greek, there's no mistaking what the writer or the speaker means. Exactly. And I believe that's one of the reasons why God chose for the New Testament to be laid down in Greek. The original autograph is in Greek, and I believe that's one of the reasons why. And so this word here, this kindness, is the agape kind of love that God has for us, not the kind of erotic love that you would see in sex, or the kind of, you know, gluttonous love that you have for, I don't say you, me, the kind of gluttonous love I have for hamburgers, or, you know, it's not like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly shove, not that. And of course, Philadelphia, the word Philadelphia is a Greek word, which means brotherly love, that's right. And so, and that's where that comes from, despite the fact that there may or may not be too much brotherly love left in Philadelphia these days. And so the spies say to her in verse 14, our lives for your lives. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house that she lived in was part of the city wall. Now she had said to them, go to the hills so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way. The men said to her, this oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless when we enter the land you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you have brought your father and your mother and your brothers and all your family into your house. Scarlet thread of redemption comes to mind. Verse 19, if anyone goes outside your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head. We will not be responsible. As for anyone who is in the house with you, his blood will be on our head. They're swearing the typical Israeli or Israelite law, Old Testament law here, oath. If a hand is laid on him, but if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath that you made us swear. Verse 21, agreed, she replied, let it be as you say. So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. Verse 22, when they left, they went into the hills and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. Then the two men started back. They went down out of the hills to the west, by the way, forded the river and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, the Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us, because of what the Lord has done, really, more correctly. Now, did this lady lie? She didn't tell the truth. We don't hear any kind of reaction on the Lord's part at this point, at the end of chapter 2, about Rahab having lied. In fact, she lies so that the Israelites will be successful, and they're able to scope out the land and then come back and report back to Joshua. And then the Israelites are going to move into the land that God has promised them. So then, evidently, it's okay to lie because everything worked out for the best, right? All right. I don't have to go too far to remind you that one of the Ten Commandments is... That's right. So, we have on the one hand, the Lord has commanded us in the Ten Commandments, the ten basic things that I want you to pay attention to and make sure that you know, do these things or don't do these things. Thou shalt not lie. But Rahab, who's a believer, turns around and lies, and then the good team gets over on the bad team. How does that work out? I think we need to review a couple of things. I'm not going to rationalize. I just want to say a few things, and you are going to have to decide for yourself whether what she did was okay or not okay. First of all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, I'm not making an excuse. I'm not saying it's okay to lie, but have I ever lied? Yes, I have. Have I? I hope your eyes don't get any wider because your eyeballs are going to fall out. Have I lied as a Christian? Yes, I have. Oh, horrors. Well, let me remind you that there's one unforgivable sin, and it's not lying. And we'll talk about the unforgivable sin some other time. So, lying is forgivable. I'm still not recommending it because it's forgivable, but it is a fact that I dare say none of us gets through a 24-hour period without committing one sin at least, which is why in a 24-hour period, the Lord tells us, you know, let today take care of today. Tomorrow is another day. Don't worry about tomorrow. Worry about today. And so I hope one of the first things we do when we get up in the morning and one of the last things we do at night before we fall asleep is we go to the Lord and we say, wow, dude, I blew it again, you know, because it's impossible not to do that. The difference between born-again Christians and persons who are not born again is, one of the main differences is, that born-again Christians have an advocate. We can go to the Father directly in prayer and say, you know, I do what I don't want to do and I don't do what I want to do. Sorry. And if you really mean it, you really confess it sorrowfully and make every effort to have a change of heart and to not do that again, then you're forgiven. God says he'll take our sins as far away from us as the east is from the west, which is pretty far. Another angle that we may want to consider here is that Rahab is speaking to the enemy, and she does not owe them anything, despite the fact that she is a Jerichoan in Jericho, and she's speaking to emissaries from the king of Jericho, the mayor of Jericho. She's no longer a part of that bunch, so to speak. She has sworn her allegiance to the Lord, and she's not made a deal with the devil. She's made a deal with the spies who are emissaries of the Lord. And so I'm not going to rationalize and try to argue, well, it wasn't really a lie if she was speaking to the enemy. But I will say she did not owe them anything at this point, and she was more concerned about herself and her family and their relationship with the Lord. And so as a result of this entire rotation, She made it into the Hall of Fame there in chapter 11 of Hebrews. And so I say Hall of Fame, Hall of Faith, sorry. Well, it's a Hall of Fame of sorts. And so we're not saying, I'm not saying God justified her lie, but certainly the lie was forgivable and the greater good was achieved. Did God know beforehand that all these things were going to take place and that Rahab was going to fib? Yes, he knew that, of course. So if you were hoping that I was going to answer the age-old question tonight, is it okay to lie? You're right. The answer is no, it's not okay to lie. Comma. But we probably are going to sooner or later. I know we have. I know I have. And so I'm going to assume you have. And it's not something that we like to do. If you've read any Corrie Ten Boom or especially The Diary of Anne Frank, you will see that telling the truth in spite of facing imminent danger, the Lord still works that out. So I'm not going to for a moment try to tell you that she could have told the truth here and God would have still sorted it all out. It still would have been okay. She didn't. And that's just the way it is. And so a typical human failing on the part of a human. Nevertheless, she's in the club, so to speak, and so the greater good was served, and she made it into the Hall of Faith. And so, again, telling a lie is not okay, but God is going to prevail, no matter whether we sin or whether we don't sin, whether we lie or tell the truth, God's going to work it out. Thank God for God. You know, as Dr. Roby and I were discussing earlier tonight, it's good to be a child of the King, the guy who knows what's going on, he knows everything, he has control of everything. He's not afraid. He has a plan. He knows our most intimate secrets. He knows the future. He has our best interests at heart. He's going to take care of us every time. And so you don't need to be afraid. And come to him in gratitude. And if you have to stand up in front of everyone and tell them the truth and say, hey, I'm missing my front teeth and I have coffee breath, okay, then that's what you do. You know, if you have to miss a payment on the house, then that's what you do. Because the Lord is all-seeing, all-encompassing, and he has our very best interests at heart. So, now that we've settled the lie question, what's the deal with going to war? We're going to divide this little geographic area that we're talking about, Canaan, if you like, in general, Jericho specifically. All of these geographic areas, all these city mayors, all these minor kings that we're going to see here are actually on one team. You know how the Jews of the day, in fact, they still do it today, say there's only two kinds of people in the world. You're either Jewish or you're not. You're either Jewish or you're Gentile. So if you're Southern Baptist or Muslim or Roman Catholic, you're Gentile because you're not Jewish. That's the way the Jews look at it. Now, right or wrong, indifferent, doesn't make any difference. That's their view. The view of all these little kingdoms versus the Israelites is very much the same. We have a group of persons whom God has chosen, his favorite people, the apple of his eye, the people of whom he's going to make an example several times, and they're going to suffer for it. They're going to suffer because they didn't do what he told them to do, or they did what he told them not to do. Nevertheless, he's chosen them to be an example for us, New Testament church, to look back and say, maybe there's one thing I want to avoid, or maybe there's one thing I want to do, depending on what the issue is. And all of these other demographics, all of these other little cities and areas and mayors and kings and all that, all of whom have done what the Lord, not only have they done what the Lord didn't want to do, they have descended into utter depravity. In recent, by the way, archaeological digs from this area, from the Middle Bronze Age, which is this time right here that we're talking about here in the second chapter of Joshua, proves that they performed such horrible things as child sacrifice and all that sort of thing. So we don't, you know, you don't need to let your imagination run too wild to think about the other things they were doing. So despite God's command to the contrary, they acted not only in a manner that they were not supposed to act, but they descended into such depravity that they're now going to be punished. And the Israelites, who are sometimes behaved and sometimes misbehaved and yet look to the Lord, their perhaps only redeeming quality at this point, are going to be victorious because that's what God said it was going to be. This is God's war. This is not the Israelites' war. And you look back and people complain about it, especially the book of Joshua. People complain about it today and they go, I'm really hip to the Bible, man, but I have a real problem with Joshua because there's war. Like, the war is wrong, man. Well, okay, you know, have it your way. War is probably wrong. It's certainly a miserable exercise. I don't think anybody would argue with that, but the deal is, this is God's war here. This is not Israel's war. It's not Jericho's war. It's God's war. God is making good on his promise to the Israelites that they would come into the promised land. This is the land that he promised them. And from this time on, this geography surrounded by these boundaries as told to us right here in the Old Testament is what Israel is. So it doesn't make any difference whether Palestine today likes it or Syria or anybody else. It doesn't make any difference because that's what God said. So you can like it or not like it. You can believe it or not believe it. You can agree with it or not agree with it. But my recommendation is, if you know what God said, maybe you better consider it seriously. And this is what God has said. So it's God's war. So if you're going to call this war wrong, then you're going to have to call God wrong. And you'll pardon me if I take one step to the side during the next thunderstorm when you and I are conversing about this. The other thing is, and you're going to hear this a lot today, and I see it on the internet all the time, and that is, and this is generally in my experience, quoted by persons who, I'm guessing, that maybe went to Sunday school as kids and they got some biblical background and then went away from organized religion and did not return. Or they have no experience and they're college professors who love to beat on the Bible and try to, you know, rip up scriptures all the time. College being where the wise old professor resides and the young, ignorant, and I don't mean stupid, I mean ignorant student comes in, you know, not wise in the way of the world, so to speak, so we're talking, you know, 18-21-ish, comes into his classroom. So we have a situation that is ripe for Satan to mess up some minds. We were discussing earlier tonight, those of us who got here a little earlier, how some Christian teens are getting out of the high school arena and getting into the college arena and finding themselves vastly unprepared to counter, to biblically argue, to use apologetics in favor of Scripture. They're unprepared to do this because we, the church, have failed them in their transition from toddlers to college age. We should have prepared them. I'm not saying we in here. Just saying, we the church of today. And one of the common arguments in that very situation that I'm talking about is that these people who have either been to Sunday school and then left, or people who have never really read the Bible, never really sat down and read it all the way through and studied it and given their hearts to the Lord and experienced the moving of the Holy Spirit and all those kinds of things, love to take, for instance, little snippets out of the New Testament and then say, see, this proves war is wrong. And the most popular one is, and I'm using my own words, if a man slaps you on the cheek, turn the other cheek and don't slap him back. And this is their rationale for the New Testament rationale for war being wrong. And once again, you go back to the original autograph, you go back to the Greek, and the word for slap in Greek is rapizo, and I'm probably not pronouncing that right. I'm neither Greek nor have I ever spoken Greek, therefore it's Greek to me. Anyway, this word rapizo is very, very specific, like we talked about loving hamburgers and loving my wife a little while ago. It means a single hand slap to the cheek, open hand, not a fist. Yes, this one word means all of that. It's a very, very specific word. So right off the bat, you can see that when these words were spoken, war was not in the conversation at all. And the listeners got it right away because the speaker was speaking in Greek and the listeners were listening in Greek and they understood that when Jesus said, if a man slaps you with an open palm, not a fist, then turn the other cheek. Don't slap him back with an open hand, not a fist, but turn the other cheek also. And it has come to mean, in today's parlance, insulting, especially children of God. Oh, the Christians are so stupid. That kind of thing. Or the proverbial getting in one's face. That sort of thing. That's what Jesus was talking about when he said, when you suffer this kind of insult, don't repay it in the same way. Now we... And standing in public, be prepared to be taken down a notch or two. So we have two items here now. We have an Old Testament story and a history of God instituting a war to meet his ends so that what has been promised by him will come to fruition. That is, the Israelites will go into the promised land, they will occupy the promised land, they will vanquish the peoples who are in the promised land, and the peoples who are in the promised land presently before they get there deserve what they get, which is mainly killing. And so we have God's war. And then we have the New Testament, and there are other examples, and I'm not going to belabor the point tonight, but I want you to be at least slightly armed, so to speak, so that if you hear this kind of nonsense in today's world, you can easily answer this question. And there are other questions too, and I assume that as we go through the Bible, we will cover the majority of them. But be aware that there's a whole contingent of persons out there who really don't know what they're talking about, except they know one line out of the New Testament, and they love to grab that line, and basically they're holding on to it for dear life, because frankly, they don't have anything else. You know, so God bless them for that. It's just that their interpretation of it is wrong, and so this provides us with an opportunity to speak the truth about Jesus Christ and why, at the end of the day, even if we've lied, we have an advocate, and we can go to him and be forgiven. And the better part of the whole story is that when the whole thing comes to an end, we know where we're going to be. And by the way, I don't know why I'm saying this other than the Holy Spirit just told me, but to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, just in case you're worried about, like, if there's some transition that you have to go through. I don't know why you would be. That just suddenly came to me, so I'm saying it now, even though it doesn't have anything to do with what we're talking about tonight. So the moment you close your eyes, you're going to see the truth immediately. That's my assessment of what Scripture says. And so next week, we are going to delve into chapter 3 of Yeshua, in which we're going to see the Jordan crossed formally, and the beginning of the reaping of the promise that God has given the Israelites, namely to occupy the promised land. I appreciate your attention. I won't go any further. Let's pray for our friends who are not with us tonight. Father, again, we come before you, and for those who are ill, Father, those who are injured, we ask that you lay a calming hand of healing upon them and of confidence in you, Father, and that you'd give them a peace. Father, thank you for allowing us to come together in your house tonight, Father, and to look into your word and to hear you speak. And so, Father, as we go from here, we pray that you will keep us safe until we meet again, Father, and that we pray especially as we look into your word, Father, that you will continue to reveal yourself to us. Thank you for being so concerned, Father, that you would show us the history. Not only the history, Father, but examples of what happens when we do what we're supposed to do and when we don't do what we're supposed to do and all of that, Father, and right up until the end, right up until maps, as Pastor Allen says, Father. We can know your promises. We can know what the future holds. Father, we pray for more confidence in you. We pray that we would love you more. We pray that we would know you more. Father, continue to meet us right where we are. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.